What a beautiful progression of songs this morning, and what a delightful job that you did singing them today. What a joy it is to sing together, to lift our voices together, to gather on this hill and praise the Lord Jesus Christ for all to hear. Thank you so much for leading us so well, Pastor Nate. We come this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 through 22, as we continue our study through this book that calls for us to have confidence in chaos. And this morning we find ourselves in verses 17 through 22. I ask you to stand in reverence of the reading of God's perfect and precious word as I read this morning and pray for God's mercy as we study together. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boast of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us this morning to have some sense of the wonder and glory and majesty of what it means to be gathered together. This Lord's Day was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ calls his people to gather. To gather together, to stir one another up to love and good works. And Lord, I pray that we would never, ever take that lightly. And Lord, we gather here not as a perfect people, but as a delivered people, a rescued people, a people who know freedom that was purchased for us by another, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live in that freedom. But help us to understand that any freedom that we have is only because of the gospel. And help us to proclaim that message, beginning here to the ends of the earth. Oh Lord, make us a people that are so enamored with Christ, fixated on Christ, that the thought of listening to other voices pointing in a different direction don't even make any sense. Oh Lord, attune our voice afresh and anew to the living Christ this very day by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it all comes to us by your grace, O God. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You have got to be kidding me. That was my reaction as I opened a package. I had found some shirts for the U.S. Open tennis tournament a while back, several years ago. And they were a good price, and I decided I was going to get some of those for my girls who play tennis, and I was also buying a cap. And I opened the package of the shirts, and the colors of the thing looked like a kid had designed it. The screen print was heavy in areas and not in others, and the hat, and I'm not kidding, the hat was literally this high. It was like Abe Lincoln's top hat. And I was like, you've got to be kidding to me. The picture looked nothing like what they sent me. You know, that's often the case. You know, I've often thought, particularly about some restaurants, if the hamburgers looked in reality like they look in the commercial, I would eat there every single day. But when I go there and buy it, it looks nothing like it. I know a guy who ordered a bicycle online. Somebody was selling a bicycle, and they'd taken pictures of the bicycle, and he thought, man, that's a good price. I need a bicycle. I'm going to order that. And he ordered it, and he did get a bicycle. But it came in a box about this big. The bicycle was a replica bike that sits on a desk. He called the guy, and the guy said, "What do you mean? I sent you pictures of it. You know, like when you hold the fish up to make it look really big. This guy had taken the pictures, and it looked like a regular bike." You know, in our day of mass advertising, where everything is marketed, everything is advertised, we know by experience often that things are not always what they are advertised to be. And we must remember that. This is also the way false teaching and false teachers work. I've tried to remind you throughout this study in chapter 2, which deals with these false teachers and false teaching, that we sort of hear that label and we think it's easily recognizable. But that is a grave error in judgment. The false teacher does not introduce themselves as a false teacher. That's not on their business card. They speak in language that is marked by many ways the truth, and yet there is a lie stuffed in the truth. It is misleading. It is false advertising. It advertises one thing, and it delivers something else. And what we're going to see in our text this morning, it often delivers the exact opposite of what it advertises. You'll remember that the Apostle Peter is writing at the end of his life. He's an old man at this time. He doesn't have long left on the earth. And he's writing to believers in a chaotic, hostile age where they are facing persecution and suffering and difficulty. And we're not exactly sure, but it's probably the same audience as 1 Peter, which is to the scattered churches in Asia Minor. And he's trying to encourage them. And he writes to them in chapter 1 and tells them, listen, you are to have confidence. None of the things that you are facing, none of the chaos, none of the difficulty, none of the suffering should steal your confidence, because your confidence is in Christ and what he has done for you. Remember what has been said throughout the Bible. Remember how Christ grants you everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then he comes in chapter 2 and he deals with an important issue. And that is that whenever there is a time, people are going through difficulty. And that's true for us in the difficulty we are facing in these days. Whenever there's a time where people are going through difficulty, false teachers see it as an opportunity to prey on people. People with false messages are miracle cures. Say, yes, this is it. I can make some headway in this time. And we are always, as the people of God, confronting false teaching and false promises and false advertisement of how we can be delivered, or how we can be content, or how we can be satisfied, or how we can be happy. And we must develop a mindset that evaluates all the voices that we hear by the voice that we know in Christ, the voice that has been revealed from the beginning, the voice that in Him all the promises of God are yes and amen. So in every age, there's a confrontation with the surrounding voices. But in difficult ages, in difficult times, those voices get louder to see who they can pluck off. The Apostle Peter picks up in this section where he left off in confronting the false teachers. And there it starts with in verse 17, with this phrase, these, and meaning these men. It's a derisive sort of term, these men and what they are doing. And we see in verses 17 through 19 what false teachers really offer. Now that's the key word, what they really offer. Because what they advertise is something else entirely. But what they really offer is the opposite of what they advertise. Look with me in verse 17, and we see that they bring empty words, vain words, useless words. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says this, "These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them..." the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. A frightening declaration of judgment of where all of this is headed. Now, there are two images used here for these the emptiness of their words. Now, they are images that are powerful because both of them are focused on the idea of extreme disappointment that comes in the face of extreme hope. You think you see one thing, and you are like, yes, that's what we need. And you get there and you find it's not there at all. It looks like it is, but it's empty. The first one of those is the waterless springs. You know, water is essential to life. We don't think about that as much as most people in the history of the world because we have it so readily available to us, and we have it in ways that it's safe to drink. And yet water, for most people in the history of the world, getting water has been something they thought about constantly. You think about the few times where you have been really thirsty. Most of us have never experienced it all that much because we have so much drinking water available to us. The closest I can come to times when I was really, really body aching thirsty is when I played baseball in high school and we had a practice field, Pete Lee Field. And that practice field had no water around it at all. And we weren't allowed to bring our own water to practice. Thankfully, some of these things have changed. But what we were allowed to do was to bring a straw, because there was an irrigation system and a pipe poking out of the ground, and it would pool up with water. And so we would stick our straw in the pipe and suck the water out. Maybe that's what's wrong with me. I don't know, but I know this. That was the best tasting water in the history of the world. And I loved every sip I got out of that, practicing baseball in Alabama heat in the middle of the summer. And so we would slurp it up, and I know how desperate I was for it. Now imagine being somewhere in a desert climate, and you look over there and you say, there's a spring right over there. And you've been looking for water, and you head over to the spring, and when you get there, it is waterless. It is nothing. It is useless. He says that is like the message of the false teachers. They promise water, but really their message is useless. It is empty. But the second image, a mist driven by a storm. Another thing in most cultures who were really dependent upon rain to grow things and crops, not these massive irrigation systems and all that we know today. And so there is a praying for rain. We find it throughout the Bible, a praying for rain that the crop would come in. And the idea here is that there are clouds that are promising rain. And this rain may be the difference between a harvest and no harvest. This rain may be the difference between being able to feed your family and your community or not being able to feed your family and community. And yet, these rain clouds that come up that are so desperately needed are blown away by the storm, and they leave the ground dry and parched. He says the false teachers are like that. The prophet Jeremiah speaks in this way when he talks about the way Israel were listening to other voices, not listening to the voice that had come to them, that had given them the commandments and had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. But they were listening to the competing voices. In the midst of difficulty, other people are saying, no, this is the way. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the message. That the message of the false teachers, though it advertises one thing, it advertises the refreshing water that you drink. It advertises the water that makes the crops grow. At the end of the day, it doesn't produce any water at all. This is a message that doesn't lead to glory. It doesn't lead to satisfaction. But rather, he says, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but waterlessness is a metaphor for judgment in the Bible. It is a metaphor that's associated with the demonic realm itself. Jesus in Matthew 12:43 says this, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, It passes through waterless places seeking rest, but it finds none. That's exactly what the person who starts to give ear to a teaching that is at odds with Christ is doing. They're passing through waterless places, seeking rest, seeking refreshment, but there is none found in any of those places. In contrast, the Bible tells us in Proverbs 13:14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Jesus is the living water. It tells us in John 4:13-14, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, talking about the water from the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. So there's a very simple judgment that we need to make at all times. And that is, anybody who is making promises about ultimate things, if those promises don't focus on Christ and center on Christ, they are false. Now, it doesn't mean that mention the name of Christ. Almost all false teaching inside of Christianity speaks the language of Christ in a superficial way. But the way we know truth from error again and again is, does the message center on Christ? Or is someone using Christ to make much of themselves? Or is someone using the name of Christ to sell you another message? Is someone even teaching things from the Bible as if the center of understanding that is something other than Christ? It is the way that we understand, because all ultimate reality in the Bible centers and focuses on Christ. We understand that. Christ is the one in whom all things were created for. He's the one who created and what it was created for. He's the center of the message of the entire scripture. He is the goal of eternity. Christ is going to be made much of forever and ever. So there are empty words from false teachers. But secondly, there is boastful talking. Look with me at verse 18. For speaking loud boast of folly. Now, that's another, the word folly there is another word for vanity or uselessness. Loud, high-sounding boast of folly. They entice or trap by sensual passions or lustful passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Now, as we unpack this, let's get one category in place from the very beginning. You cannot brag on yourself and brag on Jesus at the same time. It just doesn't work that way. If you are making much of yourself, then you are not making much of Jesus. You see, we are those who live with a confidence, as we learned about in chapter 1. But the confidence is not what the world tells us that we should have today, a confidence in self. Rather, it is a confidence that is available in Christ. He has redeemed us. He loves us. But through Christ, we have been made children of God. We've been adopted in the family of God. And so what God has done for us in Christ is what we make much of. He brought us the good news. Apart from Him, our life was not good news. It was not a story to be made much of, but in Him it is. You cannot brag on Jesus and brag on yourself at the same time. This sort of personal boastfulness is at odds with the message that we have been given. But I also want you to see this, that this is a fruit of a lack of focus on Jesus that we just talked about. If you are not fixated and focused on Jesus and properly humbled at what He has done for you, if you don't focus on Him, the tendency is to try to get your satisfaction or get your security from making much of yourself. This is a fruit that is always there for one who is not focused on Jesus. Now notice this word enticed or lured or trapped by sensual passions. This certainly includes sexual desires and passions, but here it's not limited to that at all. It's talking about the cravings that you have inside. the obedience of your own desires apart from Christ. That certainly includes the sexual, but it includes all kinds of things. And the false teacher is loud and boastful, and they are luring and tempting and put out the trap that you can follow your sensual passions. You can have the desires that you want, the desires it calls here of the flesh, and still have Christ, still have salvation. Notice who they prey on here. Look at the end of verse 18. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They're preying on recent converts. They're preying on people who are new believers. People who are just beginning to live a life set apart to Christ. People who still are very closely connected with their old life. And these false teachers see this as an opportunity to come and say, oh, no, 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 no. You don't need to walk over that way. You can have what you've always wanted. You can have Christ on your own terms. You can have what you want, and God will help you to get it. And by the way, new believers are often impressed by those who are loud, those who are dynamic, those who are charismatic. Those are the insecurity of a person often leads them to find somebody who is boastful, who seems like they are sure of everything and sure of everything about themselves. That is often attractive to certain people, and particularly here he says new believers. Now, what I want us to understand is this sensual passions of the flesh can come in all kinds of ways. We see this all over today. And people who try to wrap up Christianity with being rich, or people who try to wrap up Christianity and never being sick. So they know people want to be rich. They know people don't want to be sick. And so they create this whole theology that says, if you have enough faith, you can control these things. And that theology is a lie. And it is a lie that leads to destruction. And it is a lie that puts one in bondage here and now. But it's not just that. In the idea you can have Christianity on your own terms. This idea that you have in a lot of circles that, listen, don't focus on things like we're talking about today, false teaching. Who's to say? The only thing you should ever talk about is God's love. Everything's going to be okay. A few years ago, there was a teacher who came out with a book and called Love Wins. And by the way, love does win. But his vision of love wins means everybody's saved in the end. Don't worry about it. There is no message of sin and salvation. God just scoops up everybody in the end. And that's what people want to hear. That's appealing to the sensual desires of the flesh, the lust, the longings of the flesh. It sounds good. It sounds kind. It sounds loving. And yet at the end of the day, the love that wins is the love of Christ, the just God, who delivers people by the shedding of his own blood. And the holy God of the Bible is not unjust. All sins get punished. The only question is whether they're punished in Christ or whether they're punished in the one who rejects Christ. You see, that is the sovereign love of God that wins. These enticing messages come in all kinds of forms, some very hard-sounding and some very soft-sounding and some in conservative packaging and some in liberal packaging. But we have to understand that boastfulness and appealing to our natural desires apart from Christ is not what the Bible does. We are being made new creations in Christ. We are having our desires changed from the inside out. And that leads to the third thing here in this first section, verse 19, that these empty words and this boastful talking leads to enslaving teaching. It's ironic because they promise freedom. Look at verse 19. They promise them freedom. The word freedom is their bait. It's their lure. It's their trap. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption or depravity, sometimes translated. For whatever overcomes, whatever conquers, whatever controls a person, to that he is enslaved. And so the irony here is that these people are controlled by their corruption. They're controlled by their depravity while they're pointing others to a freedom that they do not possess. They have been overcome by their desires of the flesh. They have been captured by them, and so they're controlled by them and enslaved by them. You see, they use the language of freedom that the Apostle Paul uses. You heard it read earlier in the service this morning, but they fill it with a different meaning. For them, freedom was defined by doing whatever you want, which is a damning, deadly freedom. You know, I've got a lot of kids, and, you know, we want them to grow up in an atmosphere of freedom. And so since we want them to grow up in an atmosphere of freedom, we don't control where they go. We just let them go wherever they want. That would not be freedom. If we say, hey, you've got the freedom to play in the street, the consequences would be deadly. We'd actually be putting them in the place of bondage. At times, Judy's told the kids they couldn't do stuff, and they act like they're being mistreated or imprisoned. And then Judy asks a simple question. You know, those kids you know whose parents aren't that involved and let them do whatever they want, would you describe them as happy and free? Or would you describe them as miserable and discontent? And they answer the latter. You see, there is a way to use the word freedom when in reality what you're saying is come over here to this bondage. The freedom that God promised us is true freedom. Their freedom was slavery. They were slaves trying to produce other slaves in the name of freedom. They were mastered by their sins. And what they offered was a Christianity on your own terms, which is no Christianity at all. What they offered was a Christianity that fills the desires that they had apart from Christ, which is not Christianity at all. That's still the self as Lord. True freedom delivers you from the damning path of doing whatever you want. True freedom delivers you to the way of wisdom, and it takes you off the way of folly, which is the way of doing whatever you want. True freedom leads to blessing. True freedom leads to eternal life. False freedom is bondage. False freedom leads to destruction. Again, Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. Christ saves us from that. He does not leave us on that path. He delivers us from it. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Empty words, boastful talking, enslaving teaching. That summarizes the fool in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs tells us that the fool is one in Proverbs 28:26 who trusts his own mind. Proverbs 26:12, he is the one who is wise in his own eyes. Proverbs 12:15, he is the one who does what is right in his own eyes. You see, he trust himself, which is a path of slavery. He boasts in his own wisdom. And at the end, the path he's calling others on is a path that is empty. The path that he himself is on is a path that is empty. You know, some people today capitulate to these ideas of freedom because they are popular. In our hyper-psychologized way of thinking about the world, we think in categories that the Bible does not give us. So there are many today who says freedom is the freedom of self-thought. Yeah, you can think whatever you want to. Who has the right to judge anything that you think? So self-thought. But then even more important than that is self-expression. You do you. You do what you want to do. You don't be constrained by anything. There are those who preach this message even under the guise of Christianity. So major portions of the Bible are totally ignored. And the Bible is used as sort of a self-help guide for you to lift up your self-expression and your self-thought. And so you end up coming up with a God who is made over in your own image, a God that you make up as you go. That's enslaving teaching. We switch, though, in the last few verses 20 through 22, from what the false teacher really offers to this. What false teachers and followers really face. What do they face? Where does this lead? And the first thing he says is they end up worse than the first. Look with me at verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, the impurities of the world, the stains of the world, the pollution of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. You see, we must remember that in this context, that the false voices that they are hearing are not the voices outside the church, though we have to be wary of those false voices as well. But these are false voices inside the church. These are those who, at least to some measure, have been following Christ. Now hear me say this. This is not following Christ by faith, but it's following Christ. You want to know what it looks like? Judas followed Christ. He walked around. He listened to his teaching. He identified as one of the disciples. He even told other people things that Christ said. But the Bible tells us he was the son of perdition. He betrayed Christ. He never was Christ, though he appeared to be. There are those who appear to have escaped the defilements of the world. They appear to be following Christ by the way they're ordering their lives. They may even be teaching. They may even be leading. But what we know here, we are reminded that these false teachers, though they may have spoken the language, though they may have been baptized, though they may have listened to sermons, though they may have preached sermons, though they may have counseled others with biblical teaching, though they may have done all of those things, in the end they are exposed. What they supposedly had escaped from had captured them again. Now, if you want a fancy term for the way this works, he's using phenomenological language. But who needs a fancy term? Here's what he's doing. He's speaking in language that Christians understand. And he's explaining it from an observational perspective. That they went out from among us because they were never of us, is the way John says it. But boy, did it look like it. It looked like it because we listened to them teach. We heard from them. We sung songs with them. We prayed with them. But he speaks in this language that Christians understand. Thus, he speaks of an appearance as reality, which is what it appeared to be. It looked like they had escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. But that's not what had happened at all. And so he says this, the first, speaking of the time before conversion, or before professed conversion, the first is better for them than the last state. That is the present rejection of their faith by their actions. Them being exposed, that they are entangled again. That they are being controlled again by the defilements of the world. The present rejection of their faith by their actions. Now, why was it worse? Why is the last state worse than the first? Why is the state before they professed anything worse than the state after they have professed and yet by their actions shown that they are rejecting? It's that those who have experienced the faith and reject it are less likely to return to Christ. They're less likely to give ear to the message. They are in a horrible condition. I've witnessed to people all down through the years, and the hardest people to try to get to give a hearing to the gospel are those who spent many years in church and said, I've tried it. It didn't work. I've done this and I've done that. And so they are totally closed off to the truth. Their message is that they've already tried it. Worse than the first, these false teachers who were in the context of the church, who gained followers in the body, are really leading to a place that was worse than before. They'd never heard the gospel before, and they may have been more open to it. But secondly, look at verse 21. It would have been better for them to have not known. This is just explaining what we already talked about. Verse 21. For, the connector there means it's explaining verse 20. For it would have been better for them to have never to have known the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness is a way of talking about the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, better than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered for them. It would have been better for them never to have known the gospel than to have heard it and to say they embraced it and to walk away from it. It would have been better for them never to have known the holy commandment than to say that they are living on the basis of it and now claiming to be enlightened in a way they don't need it, walking away from it. And all of this ends in a very sad picture. Now, this sad picture is a little bit hard for us to get the weight of it. And that's because when I say dog, you think about your pet. You think about little Fido. Or when I say hog or pig, you think, well, I don't know what you think about. I think about lunch. All right? So there are positive connotations that we have associated with dog and pig. And yet in this context, that's not true at all. These were considered the filthiest of animals. These are considered to be despicable, unclean, the kind of animals that you don't even touch. So listen to verse 22, and we have painted for us the sad picture. Here's what it really looks like. And so this is what we're supposed to do. When the message that is not centered on Christ is saying, hey, come over here. This is the way of blessing. This is the way of truth. This is the way of satisfaction. We're to picture this dog that we're going to see what he's doing here, and we're to picture this pig. And we're going to see what he's doing here. That's where it really ends. That's where they're trying to take you. So look with me at verse 22. What the true proverb says, and by the way, each one of these is making the same point. One is a quotation of scripture. The first one's Proverbs 26:11. And the second one is not a quotation elsewhere in scripture, but it's making the same point here. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The dog returns to its own vomit. Proverbs 26:11. It ends like this. The fool repeats his folly. Do you see the picture? Those who have said that they embraced and moved in this direction, identified with Christ and the church, and now they are moving back away from that, and they're embrace. The fool repeats his folly. Now, this dog, like I said, they ran in wild packs. They were scavengers. They ate junk. They were considered filthy. And the animal vomits, and yet that vomit is not cleansing at all. Because what we find the dog doing oftentimes is returning and eating his own vomit. Now that is repulsive and disgusting. And yet that's the very picture, he says, of what's going on here. Now think about it. The picture of enlightened teachers, so-called, how they label themselves. Oh, yeah, there are those who are Christian. They don't just really understand. They don't have the true knowledge. And he says, really, here they're like a dog who's returned to his vomit, who is eating his own vomit. And then secondly, they're pigs, forbidden in the Old Testament to be eaten, thought to be unclean, and all of these things. The pigs were cleansing themselves. The pig is washed, and yet the pig does not stay washed. The pig goes immediately back to the mire, goes back to the mud, goes back to the filth. The pig's cleansing was short-lived. The pig was not truly changed from dirty to clean. It was only short-lived. It was only a mirage. It was only an image for a time. The dog did not expel something that's going to help him be better. But the dog, rather, though he expelled something, he goes back to it and he eats the very thing that his body cast out. You see how this is picturing the false teacher who's moving away from the message of Christ that they one time proclaimed? Now, here's what I want you to see. Peter thinks that in a very difficult time, a time of chaos, that it's really important to pause and talk about false teachers and false teaching. Now, I say that because we have the tendency to think, well, you know, teaching and doctrine and all those things, those are sort of icing on the cake. Those are for when things are good, we've got time to focus on that. But when things are hard, when things are difficult, we don't focus on things like that. We've got to focus on ourselves. Peter says, that's the trap. Don't fall into it. You're always to be focusing on Jesus. That's doctrine. That's the top of doctrine, the ultimate way in which we understand everything. And if in any way you think that there's a time to put that aside and focus on yourself and try to use him for what you're focusing on yourself, you are easy pickings to go down the wrong road, to be called to the wrong path, to be snared, to be entrapped. No, 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 he says. Peter says, you've got to have the confidence that comes from focusing on Christ and that he fulfills all the promises, chapter 1. That's going to cause you to look around, and at a time where false teachers see you as easy prey, your focus on Christ is going to keep you on the right path. It's going to preserve you and protect you. It's going to help you to understand the false voices as false. By the way, I see the sad picture here all too often. Just recently, somebody who used to be faithful here, I'd heard, is going to a congregation that in the name of being inclusive and loving has abandoned the faith. Pastor teaches Jesus was probably a homosexual. They deny the resurrection of the dead and the return of Christ, just what we see here. And it's heartbreaking. It's gut-wrenching. But here's what I want us to see at the end today. So how do we avoid false teachers? How do we avoid the constant barrage of words offering freedom on their own, on your own terms? Now understand this, that particularly in our context, all kinds of false teachers are going to use the language of Christianity in a superficial way to try to get you to go down roads that are marked by the fool in Proverbs rather than the wisdom that is found only in Christ. So even while they point to Christ, they're calling you to a way of loud boasting, a way of emptiness, a way that really is a way of enslavement. That's the opposite of what we see here. All kinds of voices will do that, from preachers to teachers to people trying to sell you something to politicians. But we have to keep not hand-wringing, but we have to stay confident in Christ, his work, his word. We keep remembering it. We pour ourselves into the Bible. We come to worship. We stay heart connected with our church family. We hold one another accountable. And then chapter 3 is going to tell us that we function with the clarity that Christ is returning again. Now think about that. A part of the first, our confidence comes from all of what God is doing has been about Christ, and we are in Christ. And it also comes from the fact that all that God's doing is headed toward a consummation of all things in Christ. You see, really, it's all about Christ. How do you do it? How do you avoid the false teaching and false teachers? You look back and you see Christ. You look around you now and you see Christ. You look ahead and you focus on Christ. This is how we recognize the false voices around us. Otherwise, superficial Christian talk will be used as bait to call us on a road that leads somewhere else. We are replete with people who pay lip service to Christianity while they're calling us to move away from Christianity. The truth is, when we listen to competing voices, when we listen to those voices that are not moving in the direction and centering on Christ and not focused on Christ, we are not prioritizing those voices. The reason we do that is we are prioritizing ourselves. And so what we do is what Paul warned us about. We find teachers that will tell us what we want to hear. Christianity on our own terms. And when we find voices that say things we already wanted to hear, we have no right to say, they told me so. We ought to honestly say, I told me so. The issue is what I want. The issue is my desires. And when they're at odds with what I've been called to in Christ, I'm going to trust in myself. And when we say, I told me so, this is the way it ought to be. I don't care what anything says. I know the way it ought to be. It's like a dog returning to his vomit. It's like a clean sow returning to the mud. In the midst of all the voices around us, there is only one voice that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hear him. And by the way, He will not just lead you to places where you would have already gone without Him. He will lead you to places you would have never gone. And by the way, hearing Him means all the time in our gut we think, well, this is what I should do. And yet He calls us a different direction. When our gut disagrees with the living Christ, Jesus is Lord. He's right. We're wrong. Hear Him. Hear Him in the Scripture. Pour your life into it. Hear Him in worship. Hear Him in the accountability you have with one another to stay on the path of Christ. Hear Him. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to hear Him today and help us to follow. Lord, may we say right now in these moments that where Christ leads, we'll go. That what Christ says is true. And oh Lord, I pray for the man or woman, boy or girl here today who's never put their faith in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. This is the day. This is the day. On the authority of the risen Christ, I call you to abandon any hope in yourself and trust in Christ as your only hope of salvation. He has never forsaken anyone who's turned to Him by faith. And spend your life following Him, knowing that He will never lead you on a wrong path because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.